I want to read now from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthian Christians, the 13th chapter, beginning with the 11th and going through the 14th verses. These are the final verses of this letter. Let us hear together and read together God's holy word. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these moments together. And we pray that as now we focus our attention upon you and your word, that everything that we think and say will bring honor to you and help to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The Corinthian church was the heartache of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Of all the churches that he had begun and nurtured, this one was his most troubled by far. He wrote at least three long letters that we know of to the church, two of which appear in the New Testament. He also made, in the midst of all that letter writing, an urgent personal visit to the church to try and get some things straightened out. All of this indicates to us, of course, the breadth of their problems and the depth of his concern for them. He is bringing his final letter to them to a close, and he wonders, what can I say to them now that will make a difference for them as they face their enormous challenges? What thought can I leave with them that would be a blessing for them and that would give them all that they would need to be successful in meeting their challenges? And what he came up with was the last verse that I read a moment ago, a verse which we have come to know as a familiar benediction, a blessing that many a minister has closed the worship service with. Whatever there is in that blessing, in that benediction, that the Apostle Paul was so sure would mean a great deal to the Corinthian Christians as they faced their challenges, we too can anticipate that we can benefit from those same blessings. So let us take a minute this morning to reflect on this blessing, this benediction that the Apostle Paul gives to the Corinthian Christians, and see what we also can receive from it. The blessing actually comes in the form of three words, and the first word is grace. Now, grace is a church word. You don't hear it mentioned much, I'll bet, out in the offices where you work, in your fitness clubs, out on the golf course or on the tennis court. Grace is a church word. And that is because it is a prominent New Testament word. It occurs in the New Testament at least 126 times. And it's a church word also because it is a prominent word in the vocabulary of the Apostle Paul, in that small collection of short letters which he wrote that are included in the New Testament. He mentions the word grace at least 92 times. It was much on his mind. Now, what was there about the concept of grace that he considered so important for the Corinthian Christians to benefit from? The word grace means favor. God favors us. Actually, the full phrase that the Apostle Paul uses with that word grace is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he means is the grace of God, the favor of God, that has been demonstrated to us through the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection demonstrate for us more than anything else that God is for us. He favors us. He is for us. It's important for us to know that, as important as it was for the Corinthian Christians to know that God is for us and not against us. We find difficulty in dealing with that which is against us. We feel comforted and affirmed and secure with that which is for us. A country preacher had recently moved to a new parish, and only a few Sundays after having been there, one of the church leaders visited him, obviously on behalf of some other members too, and he came to express a concern. His concern was this: every Sunday since you've been with us, preacher, you have preached on nothing but hellfire and damnation. Every Sunday you lay before us these vivid images of hell. The new preacher objected, "But don't you think that people ought to be warned about hell?" "Well, yes, of course," the church leader said, "but not every Sunday. And besides, the thing that bothers us most about it is that you seem to enjoy so much preaching about it, and you actually seem to us to relish the prospect that some of us might in fact end up there." Well, you see, we would have problems with a preacher like that. I would, because we cannot deal with a preacher who is not for us, who does not want us to succeed in our experience of Christ. Rodney Dangerfield, the man who gets no respect, explains to us that he got no respect from his parents when he was growing up either. He said he came to this conclusion one day when he discovered that his mother had wrapped his school lunch in road maps. We cannot deal with parents who are not for us. We cannot deal with the preacher who is not for us. And most of all, we cannot deal with a God who is not for us. And yet it seems our tendency is to expect that God will be, in a sense, over against us, not in there beside us and with us. I don't know where we got this idea or this view of God. Maybe it was from a sermon we heard preached, maybe a book we had read, or maybe it's just a reflection of the way we feel about ourselves. But we do tend to think of God in negative terms. He's judgmental. He's legalistic. He's stern. He is always, it seems, over against us, and somehow we feel in our experience of God that maybe the last thing God would want would be for us to have some fun on His ticket. Well, how contrary that view of God is from the view of God that is given us in the Scriptures. For you see, when we look to the book that God gave us from which to learn about Him, we hear our Savior saying these things: "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Does that sound as if God is against us? Go back to the book that God gave us from which to learn about Him, and hear again the words of our Lord as He says, "I have come not to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved." And hear the words of our Savior as He says, "I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly." Now, does any of that seem to indicate that God is against us? No, He is for us. for us. And it's important for us to understand this as we face the challenges we face, because one thing that we need to be able to do is to be able to depend on God and to know where we stand in terms of our relationship to Him and how He thinks of us. Remember, God is for you. The first word is grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second word that the Apostle Paul conveys to the Corinthian Christians is the word love, the love of God. Now, the problem with the word love is it is so big and borderless. You wonder, what specifically can it do for me? It's kind of like a big fuzzy teddy bear, this concept of love. It's big and it's a delightful thing for us to think about and easy for us to embrace. But what specifically, when you break it down, does love do for us? Well, I think that we can break through this density and reach some clarity by asking one question. And the question is this: when somebody loves somebody else, what is always true of that person's decisions and actions regarding the one who is loved? What is always true when that person really loves the other person is that everything he does and everything he acts on and decides on about that other person is always according to the interests, the best interests of that other person. Ultimately and specifically, that is what love means. The one who loves always acts according to the best interests of the one who is loved. Remember that about God. Not only is He for you, but He will always act and He will always decide on things in your life according to your best interests. Now, the critical question in all this, of course, is in any particular situation, what are our best interests? Sometimes that which we perceive as our best interest may not necessarily be what God perceives as our best interests. My son Philip, now 10, plays Little League Baseball. And the other day he was saying to me, "Dad, whenever I go up to the plate now to bat, I pray to God." And I said, "Well, neat, the kid's getting some religion." And so I asked him, I said, "Well, Philip, when you go up to the plate to bat and you pray to God, what do you ask Him? Or what do you say to Him?" And he says, "I ask Him to get me a hit." And I said, "Well, need a sense of dependence upon His Savior. That's good." Then I began to think through that a little bit, and so I asked Philip, "Philip, what if the preacher who is up there on the mound pitching against you is also praying to God, and he is asking that God help him strike you out? What is God going to do?" Philip took not a moment to answer. As if it was a closed subject, he said, "He's going to give me a hit." Confidence. And so I said, "Well, Philip, what makes you think that?" And he said, "Because my dad's a preacher." Now, Philip needs to understand that I have some limitations on my pool here. Philip has the right idea, sort of. He understands enough about God and God's love to know that he can expect the very best of God in every situation. But what Philip is learning is exactly what you and I are learning, is that God's idea of what is best for us in His infinite wisdom may not exactly coincide with what we think is best for us. We should not necessarily assume that what is in our best interest is necessarily that which we really want to take place and that which we really do feel like we need to have happen to us. We who have served the role of parents know how that principle works. For there have been a number of times when we have had to decide that it is not in our children's best interest for them to do something that they wanted desperately to do. And we have also had to decide that it is not in our children's best interest that that we fail to bring something into their lives which they don't want, like a visit to the doctor or a bath. We have to depend on God and His infinite wisdom to determine that which is best for us and trust that He will bring that about. We often cannot see the wisdom in it because of the pain that we might be going through, but we trust that God is bringing it about. A little girl was walking through a garden, and when she noticed a particularly beautiful little flower, and she stopped for a moment to admire its beauty and to enjoy its fragrance. Her eyes followed the stem of the flower down to the dirt in which it had grown. And she said, "What a shame." And so she reached out in her childhood impulsiveness and pulled the little flower out of the ground and rushed over to a nearby faucet to wash the clinging dirt from its roots. The gardener had noticed what was going on, and so he came over and chided her. "You have destroyed my most beautiful plant." The little girl said, "But I did not like the dirt that it was growing in." And the gardener said, "I chose that spot, and I especially collected and mixed that soil because I knew that that was the best spot and that that was the best soil for this beautiful flower to grow up in." God is busy finding the spots in our lives where He will bring His blessing, mixing the soil the way He feels and the way He knows that we need for Him to do. Sometimes we cannot see Him behind the scenes doing that, but we are called upon to trust that God always acts according to our best interests. So the first word is grace, and it conveys to us the wonderful blessing that God is for us. The second word is love, and it conveys to us the wonderful reality that God always acts according to our best interests. And there is a third word that the Apostle Paul conveyed to the Corinthian Christians and that we can learn from and benefit today from, and that is the word fellowship. Now, fellowship is another basically church word. It conjures up or teases in our minds images of uneventful family night suppers on the ground or of idle routine chit-chat in Sunday school classes. Something that's good to experience, but it really doesn't amount to a great deal. Well, listen. In the New Testament and in the early Christian church, the concept of fellowship conveyed with it a powerful reality. Let me put it in perspective for you. When Jesus ascended into the heavens and left behind His work for the church to do, can you imagine the awesome sense of responsibility felt on the part of the leadership of the early Christian church? Their master had gone, and He had left the work for which He had died, lived, and been born into their all too human hands. What were they to do? Well, they focused for a while on essential functions. As a matter of fact, the Bible says they devoted themselves to these things. What things? Well, things like the apostles' teaching and prayer. Two things mentioned in the New Testament that these leaders of the early Christian church devoted themselves to right after Christ ascended as they were preparing to carry on His work. The apostles' teaching and prayer. But listen, there were two other things, too, that were mentioned that they devoted themselves to, and guess what they were? Fellowship and the breaking of bread together. Fellowship carried for the early Christian church a powerful reality. So, what does the Apostle Paul have in mind for the Corinthian Christians and for us when he uses the phrase, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? But remember that the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to bring us to Christ and to make Christ real to us. And remember also that the Holy Spirit always does His work behind the scenes where He can't really be seen. And in what He does, He never calls attention to Himself, but always is busy calling attention to God. Always bringing us into relationship and into an experience with God. So that when Paul lays out for the Corinthian Christians and for us today that phrase, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, what he means is the fellowship with God that comes to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In other words, he has given us the promise and the prospect that God is with us. God is with us. And God has always considered it extremely important that He let us know that, whatever situation we go into. To Moses He promised it, as He raised Moses up to lead the people of Israel out of their Egyptian captivity. To Joshua, Moses' successor, He promised it also, as He raised Joshua up to lead the people of Israel into the promised land and to take it. And to the church that He left behind, the church of every age, He also promised it, His presence. Remember how His parting words went? There was a command. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. But wait, that's not the end of it. There's more. Remember it? A promise. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. The power of the presence of God. We ministers, as you can well imagine, encounter countless grief situations. And there are a lot of things that we could say to the people that we find in the pain of grief, because we've been well educated in the Presbyterian tradition, 4 years of college, 3 years of seminary. Many Presbyterian ministers have also received advanced seminary degrees. And when you go into our offices, you can find our walls lined with books, many of which we have read after the ending of our formal education. So we know a lot of things that we can say to people in the pain of their grief. But one thing that we soon have learned in ministry is that the words that we can say to them are not the most important thing. That the most important thing that we can do for those we are helping with their grief is to be with them in that pain. To embrace them in the midst of that pain. To share it with them and to participate in it with them. The power of presence. The power of God's presence. So three words, grace, love, and fellowship, that convey to us three tremendous realities which we can take with us as we face any challenge. The fact that God is for us, the fact that God always operates according to our best interests, and the fact that God always promises to be present with us. It does always come down to God, doesn't it? And what He can do for us, and what cannot happen in our lives until God is doing His thing in our lives. In a particular factory with complicated machinery for the making of textile goods, the instructions were placed all over the walls. If your threads get tangled, send for the foreman. Well, a particularly industrious lady, busy, hard at work, when her threads got entangled, she tried to disentangle them herself, making them even more entangled. Finally, she threw up her hands and she sent for the foreman. And when he came, he looked over the situation. Then he looked her in the eye and said, "You've tried to fix this yourself, haven't you?" She said, "Yes." And he said, "Why did you not send for me as you were instructed?" And she said rather insolently, "I did my best." And he said, "Always remember that your best is sending for me." Whatever the challenge we face, the best thing that we can do is to send for God. And when He comes, in fact, He's always present and already there with us, He brings the fact that He is for us, the promise that He will always operate according to our best interests, and will leave with us forever the promise and the prospect that He is present with us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You indeed for this time together, and we pray that as we leave this sanctuary, that You do in fact go with us. Help us to remember how much You love us. Help us to remember that You have a plan for our lives which You are trying to bring about and to work out. Help us to trust You, depend upon You, and be faithful to You, therefore, in the living of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.